Oh. I could go home right now. Honestly. If you don't know me, I'm Sean, and this is whacking out back there, getting some feedback. My name's Sean Peary. I am just one of the guys that occasionally they will turn loose up here. Do I need to stand somewhere else, Mariah? Is it that monitor that's getting in the way or what? Anyhow, I just want to offer up a real quick prayer, and then we will get into chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Father God, simple prayer. Like the words of that song, take us into your heart so that we can love like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Anyhow, I am going to teach on 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you know, we're in a series called Broken, which is a study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we are on week 9. If you weren't here last week, Josh taught on chapter 8. Next week will be 10. But the reason I say that is because 8, 9, and 10 are a unit. And it's a tricky thing to teach a unit of Scripture like that with three different people teaching on the same passage. But what I want to do is, initially, I want you to use your imagination if you can. I want you to try to think 2,000 years ago. Try to imagine yourself in the city of Corinth. This is the city of Corinth, at least the best that they know from archaeology. They've dug up a lot of those things that you can see there, the buildings. I don't know how well you can see it. Can you see it? Okay, good. Anyways, I just put that up there because I wanted you to see that there used to be a city called Corinth, and there was a church there, and it wasn't a whole lot different than our church in the middle of a city. But I want you to try to imagine yourself, maybe this is the church at Corinth. And as you come on a Friday night, let's just imagine that the church at Corinth met on Friday nights like we do. As you come in and you're mingling before the service, and there's a group of people over here on this side of the church, and they're talking about the freedom that they have to have sex with whoever they want, whenever they want. And this is in the church. You remember, Paul addresses this up until this point. If you've been with us for the whole series, that was an issue that Paul addressed directly in this letter. There's another crowd of people, and they're kind of sneaking around, trying to find evidence to use in their lawsuit against one of their brothers in Christ. And there's another crowd over here, and they're lamenting the bad marriages that they're in. Maybe they're married to people that don't believe. In any case, they are full of anxiety and kind of depressed because they're in these bad marriages. Outside on the streets, outside of the church in Corinth, there's street vendors, and they're selling meat. They're selling meat sacrificed to idols. If you guys remember last week, chapter 8 starts that way. Now, concerning meat sacrificed to idols, outside the church, there's street vendors, and they're selling meat. There's another group of people, and they're almost bragging, boasting about the freedom that they have in Christ. They have license. They can do whatever they want because Christ died for their sins, past, present, and future. And that is the truth, is it not? That is the truth. But these people are boasting in that and bragging that they can commit the sins. Anyways, they feel like they have license. But there's another smaller group of believers in the church at Corinth, and they are loyal to Paul. And they're running around saying, "Don't you guys remember what Paul taught us while he was here? Don't you remember the things that he said about sexual immorality and about marriage and all of the things that he taught us while he was here? Paul was right about those things." And that group of people is kind of looked down upon, and the other people in the church are pointing their fingers at him, and they're saying, "Yeah, but Paul was, man, he wasn't eloquent. He was kind of boring. Well, you know, what about Apollos over there? Let's go. Apollos is really good. Let's go listen to him, not Paul." And then at that point, in your mind's eye, you come into the service, and this happens to be a communion service, let's say. And so you come in, and you're going to take communion, and, you know, the service begins, and you get up, and you head to the front to take communion. But by the time you get there, all of the bread is gone, and all of the communion wine is gone, and there's this small group of people that have drank it all, and they're drunk. They got drunk off the communion wine, and they're kind of having a little party up in the front. It's like a drinking party, like communion was a drinking party. And this is going on in the church at Corinth, guys. And so you turn around, and as you go back to your seat, there's a number of smaller groups in the building. And you can hear them whispering, "Well, I follow Apollos." And another group over here is whispering, well, I follow Peter. And another group over here is saying, I follow Jesus. I just follow Jesus. And then a man stands up in the front, and he says, "Some of you have been asking me if it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, I'm just going to tell you that it is." And another person stands up and says, "Don't you remember what Paul said when he was here? Don't you remember that he came to us, and when he came to us, he had a letter? Do you remember that letter? The letter was from the church in Jerusalem, down there where James and where Peter and the other elders and the brothers had this church. It was like the first church, that church in Jerusalem. And they had all got together. You remember that? And Paul came with Barnabas, and he had this letter. Do you guys remember that? You remember that? He came. I do. I remember exactly what it said. It said, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." And the man stands up and he responds, "Yes, yes, I know what Paul says, but where's Paul now? Where's Paul now? He's not even here." And he starts mumbling about how Paul was boring and his message was so simple: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Indeed, he did tell us that. He told us that we couldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. The man puffs up some more, and he says, Paul's not even a real apostle. Paul's not even a real apostle. He wouldn't even let us pay him. You remember that when he was here? He wouldn't even let us pay him. The other apostles, they take money for their services. Paul wouldn't even let us pay him. While he was here, all he would do is he'd go and make tents. You remember that? He'd keep making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. And he supported himself. He must not be a real apostle because he wouldn't let us pay him. Oh no. What is that? That is not good. Just at that moment, Paul steps into the back of the building. And the whole congregation is in shock. And Paul walks up into the middle of the church. And I'm going to have to read. Oh, there it is. What happened? What happened to my PowerPoint? Anyhow, and he says, this is Paul. This is chapter 9. And just imagine Paul in the middle of this congregation. It's not the way it happened, but it could have happened that way. And Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are not you, Corinthians, my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Whoa. Dope. Sorry. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That was God's word. You guys recognize that? That was opening day. That was the day we opened the Provo Rock. So what I want to do, oh man, this whole thing's going to be goobered, isn't it? Interesting. What I want to do is try to apply a part of this passage to us today, obviously. And I've said this before when I'm up here. The scriptures are in layers, and we could spend weeks digging into the depths of this chapter. And part of my problem when I try to prepare for this kind of a thing is that I want to preach the whole thing, and I'd be up here for like 6 hours if that ever happened, but it's just not practical. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on what I feel is the most applicable to us. It's the last part of the book, or the chapter. I want to answer three questions. What is the goal of becoming a servant of all? Paul said, I have become a servant of all. What does it look like to become a servant of all? And what does this mean to me and you in our everyday walk with Christ? So, let's get after it. Is that going to fix itself, or are you fixing it for me as we go? This is the first section, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. I just read it, so we're not going to read it again. This is the part of it that I want to focus on. For though I am free from all, I am free from all. What did he mean by that? What did he mean? I am free from all. I can't think of a freer person than a Christian. I mean, we are absolutely free. Free from sin, free from the power of Satan, free from the hell, free from the law. I mean, that shocks people. Free from the law, the ceremonial law. We'll look into this a little bit as we go, that we still have a law. The Christian still has law. I have, because I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. So, what is the goal of becoming a servant of all? As Paul says, it's to save some. What are they getting saved from? In that passage, 19, 20, 21, and 22, he says it four times. I think he says it six, but we're only looking at four. And he uses the term win and the term save. 19, that I might win more of them. In verse 20, win those under the law. Verse 21, win those outside the law. And in verse 22, that by all means I might save some. So, we have to ask, at least I have to ask, because I don't know that this is absolutely clear in everybody's mind. When we talk about salvation, being saved, what are we being saved from? What is your understanding of the things that you are being saved from? A bummer. There's some things right there. Are we being saved from alcoholism, from addiction, from abusive relationships, depression, anxiety, divorce, sexual promiscuity, pornography, lying, cheating, stealing? Is that what we're being saved from? Is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ just another psychological method that you've added to a list of psychological methods that you're already using, trying to be free from addiction, from abusive relationships, from depression, from all of the things in your life that get you down, the things that you struggle with and drag you down? Is that what we're saved from? Can Jesus and the gospel set us free from those things? It absolutely can. But is that what we're saved from? Look at that verse. That wasn't supposed to be up there first. But since you've all read it already, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If I never got deliverance because of my faith in Jesus Christ from the things I struggle with, from depression, from anger, from hatred, if that never changed in me, the gospel would still be absolutely the best news I have ever heard. Because it delivers me from the wrath of God. You know, there's a day coming when God Almighty will step out of heaven in flaming, fiery vengeance, it says in 1 Thessalonians. And the day of mercy will be over. Over. It says in Romans that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are right now storing up wrath. It's building. it's building. And I think that that is one of the reasons that we aren't highly motivated. Some of us. Some of us are highly motivated. I shouldn't say blanket statements like that. But there is a lack of motivation in a lot of Christians' lives to do all things for the sake of the gospel. Because the gospel to them is just another thing they've added to their list of helps. It's not deliverance from the wrath of God. It's just another thing that they've tacked onto their list of things that's going to help them get rid of their addictions and their pornography and their lying, their cheating, their stealing. Jesus will set us free from those things. But you got to understand that it is the wrath of his Father that he bore. And that should motivate you and me to go out and to be all things to all men. So, we're saved from the wrath of God. So, what does it look like? This thing is just buggered me up, guys. I'm sorry. What does it look like to become a servant of all? That's what Paul said. He said that he had become a servant of all. To the Jews, he'd become a Jew in order to win the Jews. We don't have a whole lot of Jews in Provo, do we? There's some. Where's Alex? There's some Jewish people. But there's other cultures in our community, is there not? Are we becoming like them to win some of them? I dare say we're not. Not all of them. What about those outside the law? What does it mean to become like one outside the law? But not be outside the law. What does that look like? What does that look like? It looks like this church. It does. It looks a lot like this church. I don't know if you guys have picked up on it, but this is not your conventional Baptist evangelical church. Have you picked up on that? Come on. You guys are awfully quiet. But we're not outside the law. We're under the law of Christ. What does that mean to be under the law of Christ? In Galatians, Paul said, and if, I don't know, maybe you remember this from last week, where Josh said, in chapter 8 said, that eating neither commends us to God, nor not eating. Neither one of those things commends us to God. Well, in the book of Galatians, Paul uses similar language, and he says that circumcision counts for nothing, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. That's the law of Christ. Faith working through love. And the book of James, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. You guys remember that passage where he says it's like a guy looking in his mirror, and as soon as he leaves, he forgets what he looked like. But if you look into the perfect law of liberty, you will be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. You understand that we, as Christians, we are free. Like I said, we are the freest of all people. But the last thing that we want to do is use our liberty like the Corinthians were using their liberty. Sleeping around. They were eating meat sacrificed to idols. The Jerusalem council settled that question, did they not? You guys can read that in Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, they got together. They decided that this is what we need to send to the Gentiles. And one of the things, interestingly enough, one of the things in that little tiny list was to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. So in last week, when we read in chapter 8, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, why didn't Paul just say, duh, I already covered this. We talked about this when I was there. It was in that letter that I brought with me from Corinth. Remember me and Barnabas? We showed up. We had this letter. It said, don't eat meat, sacrifice to idols. Why are you even asking me? Why did Paul spend 3 chapters, something like 1,600 words, going on this circuitous route around this question about eating meat, sacrifice to idols? Because he had something deeper, something more important to get at. He was trying to teach them to live like him. You remember that section that we just read? I became all things to all men. I didn't use my rights. You remember the first half of the chapter, where Paul goes on and on about his rights to take along a believing wife, his right to be supported in the ministry, his rights as an apostle to not work. He had that right. It was in the law of Moses. Jesus had commanded it. He had those rights. Just like you have freedom in Christ to watch the movies that you want to watch and to read the other books that you want to watch and to drink and to eat what you want. You have the freedom in Christ. If it doesn't explicitly tell you in the Bible, don't do this. Remember last week, Josh taught us conscience, other believers. But you should always have your brother and his welfare in mind. You should never use the liberty that you have and let it become a stumbling block. When Paul says that I do all things for the sake of the gospel, it's because Paul had seen the risen Christ. Insolent, violent, aggressive murderer of Christians was Paul. And Jesus showed up and knocked him off his horse and forgave him. And so he spent the rest of his life working harder than the other apostles. It says in 2 Corinthians, I've worked harder than them all. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ working in me. Paul goes on this route, this 1,600-word essay, because he wants them to get it, and he wants us to get it, because he's God's man. He's God's rifle shot to the Gentiles. And you guys are Gentiles, by the way. Do you know that? Anyhow, if we fully grasp what God saves us from, then we would never use our liberty if it might cause someone to stumble. Is the gospel easy to preach? Is it an easy message to go to someone and to tell them that they're going to hell if they don't believe in the gospel? I mean, it's a stumbling block as it is, the message of the cross. So why would we take a bunch of stumbling blocks with us when we're going to preach a message that is a stumbling block to begin with? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I would never do anything that would cause someone to not want to believe the gospel, even though I have the right to do it. Even though we have the right and the freedom in Christ to do those things. But if you're living the law of Christ, which is faith working through love, remember what Jesus said? This is the fulfillment of the law. Somebody. Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So when we love our brothers, we won't ever use our liberty to cause them to stumble. A practical example in this church. Would it make sense if you had someone that was an alcoholic and you were trying to reach them and they were still drinking? Would it make sense to go drink with them? I mean, you have the freedom to do that. You could go to the bar with them, sit down, drink a beer with them. Oh, come on. I'm doing it to reach them. Don't judge me. I have the freedom to drink a beer. Well, right, you do. But what kind of a message are you sending them? It's okay to stay where they're at. They're going to be distracted. It's going to be a stumbling block to them. But do you have the freedom to go to the bar and not drink and be a burning, salty, like light, like making them all uncomfortable? I think you do. How do you think a brood of prostitutes felt when Jesus walked in? Do you think they were like, oh, yeah, I'll bet they were. Bunch of tax gatherers, thieves, prostitutes. Where did Jesus hang out? What does it say in Matthew, Luke? Oh, every gospel. What did the Pharisees say? Friend of sinners, tax gatherers, and thieves. He can be the Messiah. He's a friend of those guys. To the religious folks, what did Jesus look like? He looked like a sinner. He looked like a sinner, but he wasn't a sinner, was he? He was the most holy, righteous, perfect human being that ever walked the earth. He never sinned. Never. But if you were looking on the outside, looking in smug, holy, I'm better, I'm a law keeper. He looked like a sinner, didn't he? So wouldn't it make sense that if we, as followers of Jesus Christ, wouldn't we, if we were going where Jesus went, wouldn't we look like sinners? Kinda? Don't, I mean, come on, guys. What do you think our community thinks? Not all of them. Not all of them think that. But there's a fair amount of them that think when they come here. What do you think they think? What is this? What is going on here? But is Jesus here? I'm telling you. I'm totally like sidetracked there. Sorry. I'm not going to apologize. I should have said that up front, that I never really know how this is going to go until I get here. But I kind of try to throw these things together, these PowerPoints. I would be better off just to get up here with my Bible and let her rip, because I get distracted. We went all over all that, and I didn't even show you the slides. See that? All right, third point. What does this mean to you and me practically? What does it look like every day of our lives? And I think that Paul kind of touches on that right here. In the last part of the book, the last part of the chapter, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" And I'm going to pause right here just for 1 second and tell you that those guys that were up here playing, they are freaking running like those who are going to win the prize. That was awesome. Thank you to the band, wherever they are. I can't see them. "So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." They do it, the athletes, in the Isthmus Games. I can't even say the word. It's like the Olympic Games in Corinth. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So practically, what is that verse telling us? Oh, boy. All right, let's just get them all up there. To me, this is what that verse says, okay? Just like an athlete, an Olympian. Think of an Olympian. Someone who has as their goal in life to win the 100-kilometer dash, whatever it is now, in the Olympic Games. That's their goal. And they only come every 4 years. And you guys have all watched the Olympics, and they have these little vignettes, you know, during the games, you know, because they can't, you know, it's like a 9-second race. So they got to fill up 14 minutes with something. So they have these little specials where they focus on one of the athletes, and they show you this guy's training regimen. And it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. These guys wake up and they eat, drink, sleep, play the 100-kilometer dash. It is their life. From the time they're little tiny kids, Olympians, they start training them. From little tiny kids, they train. And they get up there and they run the race and they win. Back then they won a stinking fig leaf wreath. It was just like a leaf crown thing they throw on their head, and they get to stand up there for like 20 seconds. And then the thing would be like dried leaves, throw it away, burn it. I mean, you know, we got a little better now. Now they give them a gold medal. But still, these guys, Olympians, will train for years for 5 minutes of glory to stand on that podium while the national anthem plays, and they hang that thing around their neck, and then they're done. They're done. But we all admire their discipline because they discipline themselves. The athletes are amazingly disciplined. And what Paul is saying right here to you and to me, practically, every day of our life, how are we going to train to become servants of all? What does it look like for a Christian to train to become a servant of all? Well, I can give you some examples. I mean, I'm not saying that I do this. But there are things that I do in my life, spiritual disciplines, that enable me to run this race as one who's going to win the prize. One of them is reading the Bible. I mean, come on. We are a people of this book right here. Are we not? We are a people of this book. We believe that this book is not just a book. It's God's word. God wrote that book. It wasn't 66 men that wrote that book. It was God using 66 men to write us a book so that we could know his mind and his will, and we could know his glory and his son and the way of salvation. Olympic athletes would get up every day and they make us look silly. And they're doing it for a perishable wreath, a gold medal. We need to run the race like one who intends on winning the prize. And that means getting set a time. Pick a time. It doesn't matter when. You've heard me say that before. God doesn't have a watch. He's timeless. He's like eternity. He's like time. What is that? That's something I created. I'm outside of time. I see the end to the beginning. You know, Adam and Eve, that was like same as today. Same as the end. I see it all. It's nothing. So time isn't an issue. Don't worry about doing it in the morning, doing it in the evening, doing it at noon, doing it. Just pick a time. That's the point. Pick a time. And then read it. Read it. The other one, and this goes with reading it, another spiritual discipline is praying. Remember what John said in John chapter 17? He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Jesus gave us a definition. You know, eternal life in Webster's dictionary, it should have John 17:3. That's what it just should have that. That's what it should have. Because Jesus himself was giving us the definition of eternal life, and that is to know God. I know my wife. She's right here on the front row. Anyways, I know her. She knows me. We know each other pretty good. We spent the last 23 years getting to know each other. How well do you think I'd know her if I talked to her for like 1 minute every 4 days? I wouldn't know her at all. How can you expect to know God if you never talk to him? He will talk back. Get on your knees and say, "Talk to me." And then start reading this book. And he's talking to you. Believe me. He's already said almost everything he ever needed to say. It's right here. When the Holy Spirit quickens a word in your heart, it will thrill you. You'll be like, "Man, I got to do that every day. I need that every day." It's almost like a drug. It is like a drug. It's better than any drug ever. And I've done a lot of them, believe me. I don't say that flippantly. We have a hunger and a desire inside of us that cannot be met outside of a relationship with the one who created us. That's what it looks like practically, to become all things to all men, to love men the way that Christ loved men, the way that Paul loved men, to shudder at the thought of someone that you know, someone that you love, being subjected to the wrath of Almighty God. Eternal destruction away from his presence. In Matthew, Jesus said, on that day they will come to me and they will say, "Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name?" We did, Jesus, God. We did all these things. We prophesied and we cast out demons and we did all these religious things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you. Because you spent 30 years doing all those religious things and you never once got on your knees for more than 20 seconds a week and talked to me. He just wants us to have a relationship with him, and then everything works. Everything works. So, my three little bullet points there. We will run like one who's going to win. But you just do the things. Do the things like you're an Olympian for God. Like the prize is eternal life. The prize is forever with God. It's not a perishable wreath here. It's not even 30 more years here. It's not, I mean, if Jesus isn't like everything, you're probably in trouble, to be honest with you. If he's not everything to you, he's probably nothing to you. He's probably just something you're adding to your list of things that you think are going to help you. You know, when he takes your number two son, gone in a millisecond in a car accident, he's gone. And I had been praying and praying and praying, pouring my heart out for this kid. God could have saved him, and he didn't. He could have kept him alive, and he didn't. But did I run away? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? Is there anything else? I mean, I'm just being transparent to you guys right now. There is nowhere else to go. And if, what if God decided to give you a trial like Job? Would he still be enough? Would God still be enough? You are in sackcloth and ashes, covered in boils. All your kids are gone. All your sheep, all your oxen, your house, your car. Everything is gone. You are a homeless guy. Do you still say, God is enough? God is enough. God is enough. Because in reality, God is everything. God is everything. And when we all stand before him, he doesn't give a rip about your career and how many cars you had and what political party you belong to. He doesn't care about that stuff. The only thing he cares about is the gospel. He sent his son, his only son, to die so that we might have life, so that we might be able to be with him. How about number two? We will not run aimlessly. What would it mean to run aimlessly? That'd be like, I don't know where I'm going. Where's the finish line? What, do I run this way? We're not like that. We know the goal. What's a goal? One life at a time, one world in our lifetime. That's the goal. One life at a time, one world in our lifetime. To win the lost, build the believer, and send the sanctified. We don't run aimlessly in this church. We have a goal in mind. And that is to bring people in here and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them so that they can join with us. We have more hands on deck. Do you have a goal? Are you running aimlessly? Have you hooked up with a group of believers Are you a solitary Christian? That's an oxymoron. There ain't no such thing. There ain't no such thing as a solitary Christian. God's made no provision to do this life alone. We're a body. We're a flock. You look through the Bible and every analogy God uses is a community. That's what he wants. He wants us to be with other people because we are stinking blind. And if you don't think you're blind, just go off on your own for a while and see what kind of a mess you get in. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. And we discipline our body. Now, the last thing I want to do is get up here and tell you that we have a bunch of rules about food and drink and keeping your body healthy. And that is not, absolutely not, what I'm going to tell you. What I am going to tell you, though, is when you're walking in this place, and I'm guilty of this, so I'm preaching to myself, okay? I am preaching to myself, but I'm also preaching to you, okay? I get out of my car and I'm walking in here and there's a group of kids right there and the Holy Spirit is telling me, go talk to those kids. Go talk to those kids. But my flesh, my body says no. No, I'm not going to do that. The last time I did that, they just laughed at me. And that was kind of humiliating, so I'm not going to do it again. Paul says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. The Greek right there means literally to punch in the eye, to blacken the eye. I mean, that literally, that's where it says self-control. There is no word for self in the Greek. So what he says is I punch my flesh in the eye. I give it a black eye. And that's what he's talking about. Think about Paul. You know, he goes to Lystra. What'd they do to him in Lystra? Freaking buried him in rocks, drug him out of the city, and left him for dead. They stoned him. He was in there preaching the good news. I love you guys. Come on, come Jesus. Jesus loves you. Drag him out of the city. When next time Paul comes to Lystra, the Holy Spirit says, get back in there. What do you think his flesh is saying? He's like, I don't think so. Last time I went in there, they freaking did this. Made a jelly out of my back. They broke me down. Oh. He punches his flesh in the eye. Because he does all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, I beat my body into submission because the Spirit is telling me to do this and my flesh is telling me to do this. The Spirit and the flesh are at war constantly. Is that not the truth? That's what he's talking about in this passage. He's not talking about vegetarian diet and, you know, jogging every day and working out, keeping your body fit. That is not what he's talking about. He's saying, I punch my stinking, rotten, sinful, disobedient flesh that doesn't want to serve God for 10 seconds. I'd rather sit on the couch and watch TV. I punch it in the eye. And I go and I do the things that Jesus would have done. Because he saved me. And I love him. And I want people to know him. And the whole time my flesh is saying, no, no, go do something you like. No. That's what he's talking about. Punch your flesh in the eye. Practically, that's practical. That's what I mean. What does this look like for us practically? So the next time you're walking in here, you're walking through the grocery store, and the Holy Spirit moves on you, don't tell me he doesn't move on you. He does every one of us. If you're a child of God, he moves on you and you say, no, no. That's your flesh. Let's blacken the flesh's eye. So, this is kind of a summary. all things to all people. Our motivation to become all things to all people is the gospel, is the good news. If you've never heard the gospel, it is simple. You are a sinner and you're going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing. You can live your life perfect from cradle to grave except for one, and you're going to hell because God demands perfect righteousness, not partial, not great. He doesn't grade on a curve. I said that 100 times. God doesn't grade on a curve. Yeah, but I'm better than other people. I haven't sinned as much as him. How can you not let me into heaven? I've only got 20 million sins. He's got 21 million. You got to let me in. Isn't the 21 million mark the cutoff? Come on. That's like 20,000 a second or something, wasn't it? God doesn't care. It's perfection, 100%. That's why Jesus had to come and die. That's why God sent his son to die in our place, because he lived the perfect life from cradle to grave. He never sinned, not a single time. And it pleased God to crush him. It says in Romans that he was the propitiation for our sins. He was the satisfaction of God's wrath. It satisfied his wrath for you, for you, for you. Not for everybody, for those who believe. For those who believe, he becomes our sin bearer. And when you believe, you could be believing right now. The Holy Spirit could be touching you in your heart right now. I pray to God he is. And if he is, you need to respond. Because it says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how will they hear unless someone preaches? I think I've been preaching. Now, maybe I'm not doing such a good job. But the word of God's going out. So if there's just a teeny, tiny thing going on in your heart, that's the Holy Spirit, my friend, whoever you are, if you're here. Don't reject it. Just acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Went into the grave. Your death. My death. I already died. Isn't that cool? That's the coolest thing in the world to me. I already died. And now I'm been raised, resurrected in Christ. I might die again someday, but it's just like, it's like stepping across the line. That's all it is for a Christian. That's the gospel. That's our motivation to be all things to all people. That's what Paul said. I become all things to all men that by all means I might win some of them. And we can become all things to all men because of our freedom in Christ. We have the freedom to build a church in a warehouse with gray carpet on the walls and a black ceiling and a stage and have rock music. We have the freedom to do that. And we do. And we have good reason. We are doing our best to be all things to all people. There's a group of people that this is the all things to all people, to them, this that we do right here. But in your own life, on your handout, I put space in there for you to put, I will become blank to blank. Think about that. Just think about it. Pray about it. Get on your knees. I will become what for who? And it doesn't matter how you do it. As long as your conscience is clear and you're not disobeying God in some, thou shalt not kill. I mean, you don't want to do something like that. There's obvious things you don't want to do. But you have the freedom in Christ to become all things to all people, that you might save some of them. And the last thing about becoming all things to all people is that it's what we're supposed to be doing. It's commanded. We are. You remember earlier in that passage, Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I'm just doing what God told me I had to do. I don't get a reward for that. It's when I go beyond what he's called me to do. That's when I'm running the race with an intention of winning a prize. When you don't get rewards for doing what you're supposed to do. You get rewards for going above and beyond what you're supposed to do. You know, that whole first part of the chapter, Paul went through this big long list of his rights, didn't he? He had the right to be supported in his ministry. And he never, ever would let them support him in the ministry, because he didn't want them to be able to take away his ground for boasting. Boasting sounds like a bad thing, but it's not when it's done for the right reason. When your life is so saturated with the gospel of Christ and everything you do is done with the idea of winning the race, of getting that reward, that's why we become all things to all people. So my prayer is that you'll think about what I've said. That you'll run the race like one who's going to win. Not like one who's running aimlessly, boxing in the air. That's pitiful, you know. What are you fighting? I don't know. Get a goal. Run like you're going to win the prize. I'll pray. Father God, I thank you that we could be here tonight, that we could open up your word. And it is my prayer, my sincere prayer, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, that it would touch hearts, that you would save people even now, that you would let the things that we've opened up in your word, let them sink into our hearts, not just our heads, and that we would become more like Paul, who was all things to all people. And in Jesus' good name I pray. Amen.